Amos starts out condemning Israel's neighbors, and everybody likes that part. We're going to look at the other part this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 on page 765. Hear the word of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Amen. Amen.
Well, we come to the conclusion of this journey through the minor prophets. And actually, it is from your urging that we are having this summary message on the minor prophets. I'll have to admit it was with some fear and trepidation that I began this series in this Old Testament section, because it seems like oftentimes the idea can be, well, that's old stuff. What can we glean from it? How can it really help us today? And yet, the Word of God, even as it's in the Old Testament, the shadows, though they're fulfilled in Christ, it still is the living Word of God that is active. And it's active in our lives. And it's a real joy and very gratifying to see how God is using this Word through His Spirit to speak to us as people, to draw us closer to Him. Let's pray, and we'll trust that as we sum this up, we will see God's mighty hand at work in our lives through His Word. Let's pray together. Oh, living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our time together focusing on the words and the ideas that have been spoken through these so-called minor prophets has resulted in a greater appreciation of the vision of your kingdom here on this earth. We marvel, simply marvel at the vastness, the richness of your covenant love that you display towards your people and the purpose to bring others from outside that tiny nation of Israel into the riches of your family. Make our time here this morning as we summarize your work through these prophets more than just an exercise in mental reflection or any rhetorical fancy. Grant that our hearts this morning would be gripped with the awe and with the wonder of who you are. Just the beyond explaining grace that you've lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. Continue to fill us with faith, hope, and love so that our love exudes the aroma of Christ about whom these servants spoke. And even today, as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are streaming into the kingdom of God, We praise you for the gospel of grace that continues to bring light and to dispel the darkness. And we shall ever give thanks and praise to your name in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. One of the things we need to keep in mind and to remember as we look at the minor prophets, as we look at anything in Scripture, really, but especially as we are seeking to understand the message of the minor prophets, how this relates to us today, and we don't treat Scripture as some kind of Aesop's fable, that we are trying to find just some moral truth that we can append to our life and seek to live in a way that makes us successful and happy and so forth. Nothing wrong with being successful. Nothing wrong with being happy. But ultimately, whether we're happy, whether we're successful, whatever, we belong to Christ. We belong to Him. These minor prophets are not given to us just for moral examples. Yet, there still are lessons from them that we can learn today. And we should learn these lessons. We should come away from this study of the minor prophets with incredible confidence that our God accomplishes everything that He says He will do. And we see the fulfillment of that. So we see in these minor prophets how God worked through that stiff-necked, stubborn, often disobedient, many times unfaithful nation to accomplish the plan of redemption which we bask in today. And the hope that we have as we see it just leap from the pages of these minor prophets. Now, I hope you remember this text from Amos 3. Because when we began this, this is the text we started with. And it really, reason being, because it captures a lot of the core essence of what is going to go on and the principle that God is revealing to His people what He will be doing. We use this text as the kickoff to this series. Verses 1 and 2, you notice, begins with a statement of privilege. Hear this word of the Lord, that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So now, after those first two chapters, mostly focusing upon the nations surrounding Israel, although He does talk to Judah and to Israel specifically as well. Now He zeroes in on this covenant nation, the privilege that they had. You, in verse 2, only have I known of all the families of the earth. And that word known there is very, very rich. In an intellectual sense, God knows everything. He owns everything. He declares the end from the beginning. But this word is very rich in that it has an idea of being drawn by His electing love. You only have I known. You only have I had this intimate relationship of all the families of the earth, the privilege that Israel had. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Of course, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And because Israel had spurned that covenant, this privileged position that they had would result in judgment. And we have seen that all through the minor prophets as the Lord purges them and judges His people for their blatant violations of the covenant. Now, verses 3 through 6, you remember these series of cause and effect questions. They almost seem very, very simplistic, very pedantic even. Sure, we know that when there's a cause A, there's going to be an effect B and so forth. The Lord just kind of points this out. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? When people make an appointment, there's been a reason for that. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Lions roar for a reason. Does a young lion cry out from his den when it's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Traps don't just spring up spontaneously. Does a snare spring from the ground when it's taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? There's a reason. If someone were to blow that trumpet for no reason, off with their head. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So we see these cause and effect questions. And now you have the explanation of this in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. So when God acts, He makes known to His spokespeople what will be coming. And of course, in verse 8, this lion has roared. And that lion is none other than the Lord God. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so you have the proclamation. This is somewhat ironic because the proclamation goes out to these surrounding heathen lands who were known for their disdain of the true God and for their not walking according to the light even of a general revelation. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, that's in the land of Philistines, and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great tumults within her, within God's chosen nation, and the oppressed in her midst. If there's any place where oppression should not be, it should have been in Israel, where the law of God is to give freedom. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So you have this proclamation, and the principle that we drove home from this text was that God graciously shares His purposes. And in so doing, He warns against impending disaster, and that is a sheer act of grace. It gives those who hear opportunity to repent and to change. God is not under any obligation to reveal what He is about to do. There is no law above God that says He must give 10 days notice. It's all a matter of grace. And so we see this principle here. God gives His prophets these messages of warning. We've seen those warnings over and over again, haven't we? But we also see God gives hope. And He gives messages of consolation. One of the things we've been seeing as well as we've gone through these minor prophets is that Christ is the ultimate. He is the final prophet who warns sinners. And He gives that hope to those who trust and repent. So we must see Christ as we have been making our way through these minor prophets. Let's look at a summary of these prophets, each of these prophets. You know, for the most part, these prophets of the Lord came at a time when Israel was in decline. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, maybe Joel. These who were chronologically the earliest, they may have been around during that decade of prosperity. That was during the end of the reign of Jeroboam the second. But even during that decade of prophecy, the nation was in decline spiritually. Because of the relative weakness of Assyria at that time, Israel was economically prospering. That's why it's often called the decade of prosperity there in the mid-8th century. But spiritually, they were in serious decline. So what we see is there's a thread that runs through all of these prophets, and that is that God will judge the disobedient. He will judge His unfaithful people, but He never will abandon them. God will purify them. He will bring them through His judgment. And in so doing, that promised Messiah will come. Now, hopefully you have that chart that I provided as an insert to the bulletin that shows the likely chronological progression of when these prophets brought their messages. You see there the period of time that indicates what nation of the world was dominant at the time. You see the prophet, of course. There's a range of dates, that a time frame in which they brought their messages. And then you have a reference in the historical books of Scripture, most of them in Kings, some in Ezra or Nehemiah, where you can actually place them in their situation. And then, of course, the audience to which they spoke. By the way, this is one of the things that we often examine candidates when they are come for ordination. So there you have it right there in your hands. Some of the don't hand it out to any candidate that's coming for ordination. What I want to do, though, is give the traditional order in our English Bibles here to just quickly summarize the message of each prophet. And hopefully that will solidify the major theme of each prophet in our hearts and minds. So we start with Hosea. Hosea. You know, the fellow that had the marriage that went haywire. And the wife with a strange name. Hosea. Where we see that God initiates the reclamation of His disobedient people. God initiates reclaiming disobedient people. We looked at a couple of key texts. Certainly Hosea's wife in chapter 1. His wife and his children form that picture of God and His people. Hosea was a wife that was unfaithful to her husband. And the Lord commands Hosea to reclaim her, to initiate it. And that's what God does with His people. They have been unfaithful to the Lord their God, to whom they were married. That's what a covenant is all about. When we think of covenant, think of marriage. And this covenant relationship will be reestablished. But God is the one who initiates it. Because if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. Sinful, disobedient Israel isn't going to initiate it. God must do that. And then we come to Joel. That as God reclaims His people, as He fulfills His promise, God will empower His people to serve Him. So from start all the way through, God is going to be the one empowering His people. You have that great text in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, where God says, in the last days, He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And that is fulfilled in the days now of Messiah. He has come. He has poured out His Spirit. The New Testament writers make it very clear in the book of Acts that and others that this is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. The Spirit has come. God has empowered His people to serve Him. And then we come to Amos. And this message of judgment begins to bubble up even more. God will judge His people for their sins. Rest assured of that. But He will restore them. God will restore them. We focused on that one passage where God said He would withdraw His Word. We don't realize the blessings to have the Word of God at our disposal whenever we want it. Prophecy came that there would be a famine in the land, when there were not a famine of bread or of water, but there would be a famine of hearing the Word of God. That is a sign of judgment. But God removed His Word. What a terrible place or society or culture or civilization or home life we would have. God will judge His people for their sins, but He will restore them. And of course, we have that great, great prophecy that in the last days, God will restore the fallen booth of David. None other than what is being fulfilled in the new covenant church. As James there in Acts 15 says, that's what Amos was talking about. That in His last days, the days of Messiah, the fallen booth of David, is going to be restored. So these promises of restoration are being fulfilled in what is happening, folks, right now. How much more relevant can you get than that? Obadiah, we see that God avenges and protects His people. That key nemesis of Israel, the one that vexed them all the time. Whenever they were overrun by a bigger enemy, Edom was kind of like, you know, the hyena that would come in and clean up. And God will avenge and He will protect His people. It's a very short book, but very powerful, that the Lord is the one who surrounds His people to avenge and to protect. When we come to Jonah, it's probably one of the books that a lot of people know the most of the minor prophets. But here we see, and we can easily get lost and turn this into an Aesop's fable kind of book, but here we see that God delights to show mercy. And that was something that Jonah just had a hard time comprehending and getting it in his heart. God delights to show mercy. Tells him to go to Nineveh, say, in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed. I don't know if that were me, and if I were Jonah, I'd say, oh yes, when do I leave? When's the first ship out of here? But Jonah, he knows God is a God of mercy. He knows, I'm going to be left hanging. I'm going to tell the message that you're going to repent. God's going to be merciful because they'll repent, and He won't destroy them. I want those folks zapped. And that's what we see in chapter 4. He was angry because the Lord indeed had shown compassion on a city that had repented en masse. That's an incredible thing when you think about it. An entire city sought God. And He did not destroy them. But Jonah was unhappy and he had to learn that God delights to show mercy. The grace of God. Can you imagine why so much has been written, so much has been sung about the grace and mercy of God? Because when you realize the wrath that is justly upon us, we often like to talk about wrath and sin because it's depressing. But it's true. And when we realize the grace of God in Christ, that makes grace amazing. Grace is amazing by itself. It's almost an oxymoron to say amazing grace. But it really supercharges and energizes what really is all about. God delights to show mercy. Micah. Here we see that God will establish and He will expand Messiah's kingdom. We get that great prophecy of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. But in chapter 4, God's kingdom is exalted. All nations will stream to it. God destroys the enemy of His people. Assyria and Nineveh may have repented for a while, but they returned to their wicked ways. And they destroy Israel, the northern kingdom. God will destroy the enemy of His people. You get that great praise of the divine warrior. There is no greater warrior, no greater soldier, no greater protector than our Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed the greatest enemy that anyone ever could have. The accuser of the brethren. He has destroyed him. He's destroyed the works of the devil. And Nahum tells about that in shadow. And we get to Habakkuk. Or do you say Habakkuk? I say tomato, you know. You say tomato. But here we find Habakkuk had a real problem that it seemed God wasn't doing anything about the wickedness and the evil in Judah and in Israel. God wasn't doing anything about it. The Lord tells him He will do something about it. He's going to send the Babylonians, and that was even worse. But one of the things we see in Habakkuk is that God uses evil for a good purpose. A lot of people have really struggled with the problem of evil. And I used to really break out into cold sweat when I was in college classes and someone would call to account if they knew I was a Christian. Well, what about evil? How can a good God allow evil? And to realize that they're really playing into the hand of God. If they really take evil seriously, They are acknowledging that God is real. God has a perfectly just and holy reason for the presence of evil. Evil will ultimately be destroyed. Habakkuk had this complaint about wickedness. He really struggled with it. So whenever you find someone that you talk with, whether it's at the college campus, school classroom, whether it's at work, if someone really cares about the problem of evil, and that's the thing, is to really lead someone, not just to kind of play mental games about evil. If they really sense that they have a problem with it, the only answer is in the true and living God of the Bible and in what Christ has done. And Habakkuk comes to that place where he realizes, yes, I can trust God. And he has that prayer of trust, especially when things look bleak. Does he trust the Lord? Then we come to Zephaniah. Kind of a contemporary there with Jeremiah, probably a little older than Jeremiah. But we see, once again, judgment is prominent. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, it permeates Zephaniah. God will judge his people, but we see this incredible truth that he will restore them, and in doing so, he delights. He will sing over his people. You see a picture of God that is just thrilled with his holy ones. He delights in restoring them. The day of the Lord is imminent, but God will sing over his people. And then, of course, with Zephaniah, these are all the pre-exilic prophets, those who spoke before that great exile into Babylon. And they went off into captivity, but they came back. But even in coming back, they still had to hear from the Lord. And there still were problems. Well, Haggai comes on the scene. As they were depressed, dispirited. And Haggai comes, and here we see that God calls his people to build his kingdom. God calls his people to build his kingdom. Haggai is one of those books, along with Zechariah, that we can date very, very accurately. Because they talk about the very month and the day in which they spoke. Zerubbabel. I love to pronounce that name, Zerubbabel. He is going to be the beginning of that signet ring that God, through this line, the line of David, has not been wiped out. He's chosen as that signet ring. But his people are called to build his kingdom. And of course, it's ultimately fulfilled when Jesus said that he will build his church. He will build his church on that great, great confession that Jesus is Lord. And Zechariah also kind of picks up from Haggai's preaching. Haggai gives a more of a short-term vision. Get the temple built, basically. Get involved building the kingdom. Zechariah comes and he expands. He gives a broader vision. It's not just for now. This temple isn't just for the present. This temple will probably even go away. But the real thing will come. There will be this leader, the Messiah. But he's going to be struck down. God's ways are not like our ways. This leader will be struck down. God works through a leader in Zechariah who was struck down. But this leader brings great blessings for his people forever. Forever. It won't stop. You hear there we have those great texts for the coming of Zion's King. And we see the gospel writers showing us fulfilled in that entry into Jerusalem that we call the triumphant entry, or the triumphal entry. And of course, the shepherd is struck down, the sheep are scattered. And Jesus quotes that to his disciples. Finally, with Malachi, God prepares his people in Malachi to enter into his kingdom. The last prophetic voice before those 400 or so years that the bat call, the voice of prophecy, goes silent. Malachi prepares his people. There will be a messenger, a forerunner, before the messenger of the covenant. And we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see this thread all the way through the minor prophets. You see why this is, goes beyond drawing out little slogans or morals, moral examples from the minor prophets. We can get a lot of good examples from them. What do we see about our God? We see so much, don't we? We see so much about our God. We see His incredible patience. Incredible patience. You know, if you or I were in charge of redemption, we probably would have roasted Israel way back on Mount Sinai when they made that golden calf idol. I know I would. I've had enough. It's over. I'm going to raise up another one. It's going to do what I want. His incredible patience. God labors long with this stiff-necked people. And we see His patience. Of course, the New Testament really hammers that home. That our God is a patient, long-suffering God. That there's a reason why He's patient. As the gospel goes out, we also see His perfect justice. Not just His incredible patience, but His perfect justice. Now, because God is patient, because He is long-suffering, people can often get the mistaken impression that, well, God, there are times He bends the rules. There are times He lets people slide by. A lot of people today are really banking on the fantasy that God will just simply, you know, hit the reset button, forget about sin, and forget about all the willful rejection in spurning His goodness that they have done. It doesn't work that way. Every sin and transgression, the writer of Hebrews says, receives a just recompense. Everyone will. Now, the wonderful thing is that the justice of God for you and I who have been redeemed has been satisfied. As we saw in the quote from Spurgeon, it's been satisfied in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has satisfied every claim of justice for you and for me. So that when we stand before Him, the righteousness of Christ is given to me, is given to you, because He took the sin of you and of me on the cross of Calvary. What an incredible exchange. Both grace and justice. God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible patience of our God. Perfect justice of our God. We can't fail to see His majestic sovereignty. This majestic sovereignty. The God of Scripture, the true God, is not a... He's not a provincial or a local God. That was a mistake that those around Israel thought when they would fight against the nation. He's a God of the valleys or a God of the hills, and we have to kind of figure out just where His seat of residence is or what His specialty is, and then we can overcome. God is Lord of all. He's the Lord of every nation, whether they acknowledge it or not. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. One of the things we're seeing in our church history study in adult education is this whole issue that the believers, especially in those first couple of centuries, would acknowledge no other Lord but Christ. And that cost them their lives. His majestic sovereignty. And we see this over and over and over and over and over again in the minor prophets. God is sovereign. God raises up. He brings down. He establishes one nation. He debases another nation. He's sovereign. And when His people sin and when they are disobedient, He often will use a wicked and an evil nation like the Assyrians or like the Babylonians to chastise even His own people. But he punishes the wicked nations. Because even though these wicked nations are still carrying out God's will, they don't do it as his obedient servants. They don't give him glory. They think it's their own power. They think it's their own strength that's from themselves, and they don't give glory to God. And you know, the sovereignty of God is hated by sinners. Why is that? Because sinners want to be sovereign and all-powerful. Even if it's over just a little slice of our life. God, I'll give you 90%, but I got this 10. I control that. Sinners want to be sovereign, all-powerful, but everyone will give an account to Almighty God. Everyone. We see His mighty providence. God doesn't just wind things up and let it go. He governs, directs, disposes all actions of both creatures and things to His own glory, to His own ends. Never for a second is God absent from the affairs of mankind. He doesn't withdraw, doesn't leave the world to run on its own. I read the other day, you may have seen an article where the renowned scientist, astrophysicist, I think, Stephen Hawking, he gave a lecture in Pasadena, California. And he said that the origin of the universe can be explained without God. We don't need God to explain any of this. The article didn't say how he explained it. At least I couldn't find it. There's another article where he's quoted saying, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And people flock to hear this guy. What he fails to realize is that without God, he couldn't even make the argument that there is no God. He needs God to deny God. If God absented himself for even one moment, that incredible brain of Stephen Hawking would disintegrate. His mighty providence. And of course, in these prophets that we've looked at the past 14 weeks, we see his amazing, his wonderful love and amazing mercy. I get so, put out with folks that want to just say that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of wrath and vengeance. Have you read the Old Testament? And can you really say that? You don't see the amazing grace and love of God all throughout the Old Testament? What Bible are you reading? What version? What language? It's there. It is in there. Like the sauce. It's in there. We learn so much about our God. What do we glean about His redemptive plan? You know what? The gospel is all through the minor prophets. It's all through the minor prophets. God must take the initiative, or else His people would never be redeemed. Think of that for just a moment. Ponder on that. If God doesn't act, if God doesn't change your heart, you are hopelessly lost. I am hopelessly lost. God must act. This idea that, well, you know, when I'm ready, when I feel the time is right, when I've done this, when I've done that, I'll get my life right with God. You don't determine that. That doesn't mean our choices aren't real. And I still, we as a preacher and as we share, we are still to say, you must come to Christ. You must repent. You have that obligation. You have that responsibility. You still must come. But God must act. He must take the initiative. We see that in the Minor Prophets. We see that the shepherd, the Messiah, has to die, has to suffer and die. That's something that even his own disciples couldn't comprehend. They walked with him. He even told them he had to suffer and die. And they thought, well, maybe he's just talking figuratively. Maybe he'll go away for a little bit and then come back. But suffer and die. Peter, forbid it, God. That'll never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For you only care about the things of this world. Not the things of God. The Messiah had to suffer and die. Israel would be exiled. They would go into captivity, but they would be restored. But an incredible thing about the gospel, the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church, will include those from all nations. From all nations. The church is not tied to any one nation. There's a reason why we don't have an American flag here in this sanctuary. It's because God is bigger than the God of this nation. He belongs to all nations. All nations will come to Him. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And God delights to be gracious. Over and over we've seen it. But yet we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to respond to the Lord's mercy. I don't know if you remember back 15, 16 weeks ago. Talked about the expected benefits we could get from these examining the minor prophets. I posed, do you remember any of those litany of questions that I posed? Maybe we can kind of see how some of that turned out. Do we gain a better appreciation of the person and the work of Christ? Even though we saw the shadows, do we see the reality? Do we see how that promise has been fulfilled in Christ? It's Christ in whom we are hidden, to whom we belong. Did we get a better grasp on the holiness of God? He won't be trifled with. He's a holy God. Do we understand the superiority of the new covenant in which we now live? Direct access, fuller communications of the Spirit of God. The promise is fulfilled now. Do we understand more clearly that God does not abandon His people? That He doesn't leave them in the dark about what He's doing? Never. God doesn't leave you and me in the dark. He shines the light on us in Christ. Do we see that? Were we convicted? Were we challenged to love our God more deeply? To serve Him with greater fervency? The minor prophets call us to that. Whoever started calling these 12 servants of the Lord minor prophets, I think in many ways has done a disservice to the Church of Christ. You know, when Amos or Obadiah or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, you know, when they walk down the street, people would say, there goes Amos. He's one of the minor prophets. These prophets, they spoke words of encouragement, as well as rebuke, hope, as well as warning, exhortation, as well as denunciation. They gave counsel. We see laments. We see prophecy. All wrapped up in hope, the hope of Christ, the people of their day, and to us. And so we must not turn their message into isolated snippets intended for bracelets or necklaces, though there's nothing wrong with engraving God's word on things like that, so long as they just don't become crusted over slogans. These guys, they spoke at a time when the history of salvation was still awaiting the great fulfillment of the coming of the promised Messiah. That is what everything hinged on. But what they spoke, what they wrote about, it transcends their day. They spoke truth about our God. They spoke truth about the work of redemption, about the Savior to whom we are united by faith. And Paul said everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We've not mastered, we've not exhausted the things that these guys have passed on through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have a framework upon which to build, upon which to learn more about your God, about His work in your life, in your His work here on earth. And as you do that, you and I will become better equipped, better fitted for His service. But perhaps most of all, above all, you and I will love and adore our Lord and our Savior more. The one about whom all of these servants spoke. The one who's the hope of the world. Christ. If you have failed to see Christ, you haven't seen the message of these prophets. So there's nothing minor at all about these minor prophets. They show us the Lord Jesus. The one who is a prophet, yet He's more than a prophet. He's the Son of the living God. The anointed one upon whose shoulders the true role of government and of the universe depend. And as we see Christ, we show Him forth to others also. As we behold Christ, others behold Christ in us. And saints, there is never, ever anything minor about that. That is majorly. Oh, exalted and transcendent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though You are beyond all comprehension, that You are also near. Near especially to the one who calls upon You in faith and in repentance. Continue to impress upon us the message of these prophetic voices. May our hearts and minds carry the impress of what they spoke. And as the world in which we live at many times mirrors the conditions in which these servants spoke, recall to us the messages of hope and consolation that they brought, as well as the words of warning. We rejoice in the fulfillment of these promises regarding the first coming of our Lord and now the completed work of redemption. Never let us, O God, lose heart or to become discouraged in our time, thinking that things are ever out of control, that things are ever hopeless. May the gospel that was proclaimed here in shadows and in types and in figures be clearly propounded and proclaimed here in this place and in every place where You take us in Your providence, all to the praise and the glory of Your incredible grace. For we make our prayer as Your people today, in and through the exalted and the unsurpassed name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the messenger of the covenant, the shepherd who was struck down yet raised up again, the one who was born in Bethlehem yet who has ascended far above every name that is named, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen.